Corinthians chapter 6, as far as the end of verse 24.
Would that be from verse 1, Brother Daniel?
Yes, it is.
Judges chapter 6 and verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. And so it was, when Israel had sown, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east, even they came up against them. And they encamped against them, and destroyed the increase of the earth, till they were come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. There came an angel of the Lord, and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash, the Abi Ezrite, and his son Gideon, threshed wheat by the winepress, to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valour. Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles, which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us from the land of Egypt? And now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And he said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee, and bring forth my present, and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until thou come again. And Gideon went in, and made ready a kid, and unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour. The flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and brought it out unto him under the oak, and presented it. And the angel of God said unto him, Take the flesh, and the unleavened cakes, and lay them upon this rock, and pour out the broth. And he did so. I've forgotten the verse that you asked me
to read. It's the end of verse 24.
24. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes. There rose up fire out of the rock, and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face." The Lord said unto him, "Peace be unto thee. Fear not, thou shalt not die." Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord, and called it Jehovah Shalom. And to this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abbey of the Smacks.
Thank you, Lord.
I think you'll have one or two more verses to read shortly, if you will. I want to ask your attention tonight, beloved brethren, to the story of Gideon. His family was poor in Manasseh, and he was least in his father's house. We might say quite an unknown, insignificant servant of the Lord. Some of us recently have been distinguishing between the wars of the Lord, as they're recorded for us in Joshua, and the wars of the Lord as they're given to us in Judges. The contrast is easy to follow. In Joshua, we find that the conquest of the land was very largely completed. The battles of Jericho and Ai are described in detail. And then the campaigns in the south and in the north. So long as the children of Israel returned at all times to Gilgal, the place of circumcision, they were universally successful. And you can see the end of the campaigns in Joshua under three heads, where we get the Lord gave them rest. First, when the conquest of the land was completed, and secondly, when the inheritance was divided amongst the tribes, and then thirdly, when a portion was specially allocated to the Levites. So that the book of Joshua really gives us quite a remarkable story of complete victories. Now, when we come to Judges, the people of God are viewed as in the land. And let us just refresh our minds as to what a very, very good land it was, flowing with milk and honey. I think in Deuteronomy 8, verses 7 to 11, we get the most magnificent picture of the inheritance. Brooks of water, fountains and depths that spring forth from valleys and hills. Lovely picture, isn't it, of the activities of the Holy Spirit. And then a marvellous description of the produce of the land, wheat and barley, vines and figs, pomegranates, oil, olive. It was a land wherein they could eat bread without scarceness. They had every provision, and out of the hills you could dig iron and brass. Features of Christ, features of God. So it was a very, very good land. But we find in Judges that there's another set of campaigns to be waged, and this was this time not to gain possession of the land, but to retain the possession of the land. Now, it's along those lines, We'll limit ourselves to just four of these. You get, first of all, the difficulties arising from the Moabites, the Moab, no type of the flesh. And then you have difficulties arising in connection with Sisera, a picture of the devil, 900 chariots of iron. And then in our section, the Midianites, we'll talk about them in some detail, and then the Philistines. All of these were enemies who would rob the people of God of their inheritance. Now this is what we want to get to tonight. What is it, beloved brethren, let's face up to it, that robs the people of God of the inheritance? Now the word Midian doesn't need any special spiritual illumination. The very word Midian means dissension and strife. And nothing is more impoverishing to the saints when peace does not reign. Now the figure is not only stated, but it's described in some detail. You find that the children of Israel had to take refuge in the caves and in the strongholds. And I don't think the application is strained if we say that the people of God were virtually strained, robbed, using New Testament language, of John's writings. He tells us about being at home in God's presence, restful conditions, you know, contented, visions of Christ. Lovely, isn't it? Well, that wasn't available because of dissension and strife. But then we find that these Midianites came down with the children of Amalek, and they were like locusts. They really robbed the people of God of their sustenance. Food wasn't there. Now in New Testament language, I think we can say that they really were robbed of the gain of Paul's ministry. And I'm going to suggest to you in the clearest terms that if there's one thing that we're badly needing in our meetings today, it is a reminder of the wealth that is brought to us by the Apostle Paul. He's the one who tells us about the gospel of the glory. He's the one who tells us about the mystery. Wonderful truth. And springing out of this, we read also the truth of the rapture. And the last one I'll mention, perhaps the most precious of all, the truth of breaking bread. How indebted we are to the Apostle Paul. My sister, my wife, was walking in Birmingham sometime recently, and she saw a sister. She looked like a sister. In fact, she was outstandingly, manifestly one of the Lord's. My wife had courage to ask her, "Why do you do these things?" What was her answer in a moment? Paul's ministry. Now, why is it that there is such impoverishment amongst the saints? It's because they're being robbed of the gain of the inheritance. Now, this was something that brought the people of God to their knees, and they cried aloud to God. They were manifestly in distress. And we can't really understand the story of Gideon if we miss the little section before it, that God raised up someone whose name isn't even mentioned. And his work was to remind the people of God as to what had been done for them pure grace, God bringing them out of Egypt and giving them all the wealth of the land, and they had not been faithful to the Lord. So that it's absolutely essential that first of all there must be conscience work before ever we come to Gideon. And I do press this upon you, dearly beloved brother and sister, that we shall not know the great gain of the inheritance if there hasn't been a proper soul condition class. Conscience work will precede blessing. Now it's from this point we come to this very interesting story of Gideon. Now I'm only going to pick out some of the points here, but I'm going to cover the whole of his life. So Arthur, you're going to have some more scriptures to read in a moment. I would think that the important point to find here is that this man, this insignificant man, was going on quietly, individually, and what was he doing? He was threshing wheat in the wine press, in the midst of the dearth, in the midst of the fast, in the midst of the deprived conditions of the people of God, there he was getting something for his own soul. Threshing wheat, where? In the wine press. Now, I don't think it's straining matters too much to see that he was enjoying it. You can't be in the wine press without being reminded of what wine stands for. That which maketh glad the heart of God and man. Here's somebody who's really getting his own soul gladdened in what God had made available to his own people, threshing wheat in the winepress. Now there came to him an angel of the Lord, and a most astonishing message came to him. He's the one who says, "Oh, my Lord," twice. He certainly wasn't expecting this. "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." Well, I'm sure that was the last thing he was expecting. Because what he was burdened about at this time was what had come upon us. Ah, that's right. He wasn't concerned about his own soul. He was having a fine time in the wine press with the threshing of the wheat, but his heart was burdened about the general condition of Israel. And who amongst us, if we have any feelings at all, if we're in any wise near to the heart of Christ, are we not appalled sometimes at the testimony to the Lord, generally, and sad to say, the testimony of the Lord amongst us. And that was really the burden that was on Gideon's heart. Well, as he continued, we find that the Lord says to him, "Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of Midian. Have not I sent thee?" You can understand him saying, "Oh my Lord." And there he is, he brings it out into the open. "My family is poor in Manasseh. I'm least in my father's house." Well, surely you've made a mistake. No, this has been a message. And he could see there was something special about this messenger. He received him in order to make sure that his ears had heard aright. What did he do? "Well, show me a sign." Well, he brings forth his presence. And I like this little picture here. He prepared a kid of the goats, an ephah of flour, fine cakes, and he put the flesh in a basket, and he brings forth what? A broth in a pot. Now, I don't know how you explain this. I don't know any sacrifice myself in the Old Testament that speaks about broth in a pot. I can only think it's something of a mixed up situation. I think that this dear man, like so many of us at one stage anyway, we're all mixed up about quite a lot of things. Dispensational truth. Yeah. Quite a subject, isn't it? And we meet Christians sometimes who even say, we're going through the tribulation. Well, go canny, be gentle. But even worse, I find too, sometimes folk get mixed up as to that which pertains to the Father and which belongs to the Lord. Perhaps the broth might be an indication that there's still a bit of a mix-up in the mind in regard to some of the grand, simple, foundational facts of the faith. But nevertheless, it was evidently acceptable to the Lord. That's the important thing. The angel of the Lord gave him instructions. He did what he was told, and then he witnessed the end of the staff that was in his hand, touching the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there arose fire out of the rock, and the angel of Jehovah departed out of his sight. Gideon immediately realized he was having to do with God, and Jehovah said to him, "Peace." Now, I don't know whether we all understand the biblical meaning of peace. You know, if you reach for your Oxford Dictionary and you look up the word peace, it really means the absence of war. But if you pick up your Bible and look at peace, it's nothing of the sort. The war might be more intense, but peace, in a biblical sense, is the possession of adequate resource to meet every contingency. I like that, you know. If the Lord stands in the midst of his people and says, peace, he's got all in himself that can meet every contingency. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Wonderful words, aren't they, personally? But to know peace, and this is the name that Gideon gave to the altar. He was divinely guided. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. And to this day, it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Now, I won't ask Arthur to read the next bit, but you'll notice that having been assured in the divine presence, the next section from 25 to 27, first of all, and then to 32, you find this, what had been done in secret, in private, called for action on the part of Gideon. And he was told to take a young bullock, and he was to throw down the altar of Baal, cut down the Asherah by it, and build an altar to Jehovah upon the top of the rock in the ordered manner. Now, when God begins to take up the servant, then there's not only the precious pleasurable occupation of getting terms of the commission, but it leads to very severe action in hard exercise to deal with all the Baals and the Asherahs. Now, deep down in the heart, your heart and mine, there can very well be idols which are a challenge to the preeminence of Christ. And this is something that this servant of the Lord realized was going to be a costly matter. If he was going to throw down this veil and cut down the Asherah, he was putting himself in a position of great danger. What was going to happen so far as the rest of the household is concerned? Immediately questions begin to arise in his heart. What does he do? He does it by night. He gets 10 men of the service. Not bad, is it? He got 10 to cooperate in the matter. They cut down the veil. They raised the altar. And in the morning, when they wakened up in the household, behold, they came and there was Baal destroyed. And the altar of the Lord established. And then you get the inevitable, bring out thy son that he may die. You know, you do get these sort of shocks sometimes, don't you? You take a step and you're overwhelmed. Oh, dear, dear. Didn't expect all that, but there it is. It's come. And what happened? Well, surprisingly, in that situation, why? There was something wrought. His father came to his side, and we get this, let Baal plead for him, because he's broken down his altar. Well, he survived that one. And I always think it's a very attractive matter that going on from this particular incident, when he's now in the gain of his commission, he blows a trumpet, and who's first who are added to him? Why, his own household. Never expected that, did he? The Abiezrites were gathered unto him. And so he sent the messengers throughout Manasseh and to Asher, to Zebulun and Naphtali, and they came to meet him. Now, some people begin to wonder at the many times that this dear man seemed to need his faith reinforced. I'm not at all surprised at it. He wasn't of any great importance, was this dear man Gideon, and he had to be assured and reassured that he was really in the line of God's will. And then he does something which I'm going to ask Arthur to read for us, please, from 36 to 40 in chapter 6, because it speaks of a sign which has been a puzzle to quite a number of Bible students. Please, Judges 6, read from 36 to the end of 40.
And Gideon said unto God, if thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor. And if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. And it was so. For he rose up early on the morrow, and thrust the fleece together, and wringed the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. And Gideon said unto God, let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the dry fleece. Let it with the fleece. Let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground.
Thank you, Arthur. Now then, what does this mean? Well, if you've got some suggestions afterwards, that'll be interesting. But the one that has appealed most to me is this. When the Lord came into this world, he was a root out of dry ground. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. He was justified in the Spirit. He was anointed of the Spirit. Why? The Spirit followed his every movement down here. He went about doing good. God was with him. What a meditation it is to see the man Christ Jesus, God manifest in flesh, moving in scenes of need, meeting need, in his words telling wonderful parables and teaching, in his miracles showing really who he was. A wonderful display of God according to the divine pleasure, sealed at all times with the Holy Spirit. Now, what happened? Well, we know very well he was thrown out away at the cross. No room for him in man's world. But he started to build a world of his own in resurrection. And now the Spirit has come down and there is gathered to him a great company. And what is the outstanding feature of the Christian company? They are indwelt of the Holy Spirit. Now, I suggest to you that the best understanding of this is the reminder of the Lord in his approach to this world that he's made. He comes into it, and in the language of this scripture, dew, why, you can wring a whole bowl full of water out of the pathway of the Lord Jesus. But he's not here now. The place is dry. But on all the ground round about, dew. And I don't think anything will put more backbone into you and into me than to realize that if you and I come into the testimony, even at this late hour in the world's history, we're just entering into the exercises and the experience of the people of God through the centuries. And what a joy it is to know that the God who's been with our forefathers, the God who's been through the martyrs, the God who has stood by the covenanters, the God who has in former days wrought such miracles, will stand by you and me if we just look to him. And that's what we'll look at, I hope, in this section that we come to now. Well, reassured by this, chapter 7, you find that Gideon rises early, and all that were people gathered to him, and they encamped, and the Lord then gave him a very remarkable message. In verse 2, he says, "The people that are with thee are too many for me to give Midian into thy hand, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand has saved me." Now I ask you very particularly to notice that in Judges, God operates in a way that carefully preserves the glory of God's intervention to God himself. With Moab, remember, the judge that was raised up was left-handed. Well, that's not a very obvious abnormality, but nevertheless, it's not normal. He picked up a man who was left-handed to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Moabites. Now, in the case of Sisera, now this is still more remarkable, and I ask you carefully to notice it, because it's got a real message for us. He used two women. The first of these was Deborah. Now, Deborah, you don't find her going about the cities like Samuel, for example, and have a circuit. Nor do you find Deborah at the front of the army, no. She sat under her own palm tree. There she was. She never departed from the place that God had allotted to her. She remained contented with the place God had given her, and the people came to her. Even in the war, when she gave instructions to Barak from the Lord, she didn't go at the front of the army. Barak said, well, if you don't come, I'm not going. But even there, where do you find the victory was gained? By another woman, another real woman for God. And she never so much as went out of her tent. She remained in the place that God had given to her. But how effective she was. She picked up the net, tent peg, and she did the job very thoroughly. And the glory didn't belong to Barak. You find that the song in the fifth chapter, marvelous chapter in Judges, is Deborah and Barak. Not Barak and Deborah, but Deborah and Barak. Rather different from Moses in Exodus 15, isn't it? Moses and, what's her name? Thank you. She comes second, but here you find that Deborah comes first. So when we come to, we'll just mention one other, because you find that as you go on in the book of Judges, which we're not going to do now, you find that God more and more reduces the numbers, and really, in the case of the Philistines, the man who began to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines, he was only one, and the dead that he slew in his death were more than the dead that he slew in his life. Samson. And this is the case, as you read in Judges, that as the battle is increased, so the number who stand for God is fewer, and God seems to have the settled principle that he will not go with the crowd, lest the Israel should say, mine own hand has saved me. In this remnant condition, you find that they're so weak that they have to say, well, if God comes in for it, it's not because of us, it's because of God. And I think if we get that outlook, that's a good start, because God won't share his glory with another. So we'll just continue now with this matter of the people that are with me are too many. Well, who are you going to use then, Lord? Well, we're going to see. 32,000 came along, and they began the reduction process. We find that it is said to them, as Moses has said in Deuteronomy, if you're feeling afraid, you better go home. Those afraid, you better go home. Verse 3. Whosoever is timid and afraid, let him go back. So that cost Gideon 22,000. And then you come to the other 10,000 who are left. There's still too many. Now what's going to happen? Down to the water. And Jehovah said to Gideon, Everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth, him shall I set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down on his knees to drink, and the number who followed this instruction of lapping was only 300 men. 9,700. So that the majority, when they were brought to the position of water, they really thought that they would forget about the enemy and drink as much as they could. Well, now, we have to remember that we're still in an enemy land. And I think this picture is rather more relevant to us today than some people realize. Remember in that sad story of David, when he fell into serious sin, he sent for the husband, feasted him, made him drunk, sent him home. What did he do? He slept on the doorstep. How could he, with the army in the field, Joab at the battle, how could he forget about the battle? Not at all. And that was the man who is named amongst David's mighty men. Here we are, you know, in the Western world, peaceful conditions. Money? Why, yes. What are we going to do with it? Are we going to make friends to ourselves of the mammon of unrighteousness? Or are we going to have a bigger house and a more powerful car and a really expensive holiday and forget about it? Well, if you do, I'm afraid you won't be much use in the wars of the Lord. Solemn, isn't it? There are only 300 men who are available in this conflict. I like the instruction in verse 8. You find that Gideon says, first of all, take victuals, rather important, as well as your trumpets. The reason you take your victuals is because you find later in the story, after the battle has been run, and you come to places like Succoth and Penuel and ask for loaves of bread, you won't get it. So you're better to bring your victuals with you so that you're independent of all sources of sustenance. But then, moving on, he comes to the camp. And there's another of these delightful instances which I won't ask Arthur to read, but you find that because Gideon still wanted encouragement, here's 300 men and all these Midianites, 135,000 I think, spread out like grasshoppers. It really didn't look very equitable, did it? So he went down with fury to the camp. And you find the story of the barley loaf. The man who had a dream. And this barley loaf tumbled into the camp of Midian, smote it, and fell. Well, this was the reinforcement to Midian, to Gideon's faith. And then we come to the story that's so familiar, the matter of the 300, with trumpets, empty pitchers, and torches in their hands. The instructions were so clear, look on me and do likewise. And then you get the battle cry, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. I think I'll transfer that into modern language and say, the sword of Paul. The sword of the Lord and of Paul, that's what we're needing today. Let's get Paul into right proportions. Anyway, we'll forget about that just for the moment. You find, look on me and do likewise. This is the picture that's taken up in 2 Corinthians 4, where you get the matter of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, shining into the heart. And you find that in the afflictions of the Apostle Paul, the vessel broken, you find that the light shines out, and there's a wonderful victory gained. And where's that story based upon? It's based upon this passage here. I've often had the question, how did they break the pitchers? Well, I'll give myself the answer. Now, you may not like this, but I think the answer is they dropped it. And if you have been in Israel and seen the earthen pitchers, they won't stand a fall very well. If you've got a torch and you drop the pitcher, then all that will be seen will be the light. If you don't drop the pitcher, have you ever felt somebody else will drop you? You may find quite a number of people will drop you. In fact, you might find some unexpected people drop you. But it's all with a view to breaking the vessel in order that the light might shine out. I don't think we need spend too long on the victory that's gained. It's so tremendous. You find the 300 round about the camp, 135,000. They followed the instructions, midnight hour. They gave their trumpet blast. They shouted, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." The light shone, and the company fled. And as is so often the case in the wars of the Lord, you find this repeated o'er and o'er again. The enemy began to slay one another. So it wasn't necessary, really, to do much in the way of slaughter. They slaughtered themselves. I won't spend too much time on that. But you find that after this initial routing of the enemy, in the grace of God, Gideon sends for those who had gone home from the battle, afraid, and they were able to join in the pursuit and get the gain of the victory. And if you read the remainder of the 7th chapter of Judges, you find the tremendous results of this stance for the Lord. I leave it to you and the scriptures to get that clearly in your mind. Now, I wanted to look particularly at chapter 8, because you find that this man, who had done so well up to this time, was now going to be tested. Remember, his family was poor in Manasseh. He was least in his father's house. He started off being small. Now the problem was he going to remain small? And these people of Ephraim, terrible people these, what is this you've been doing? Haven't called us to the fight. They spoke sharply. Well, you always find that things haven't been done right. But never mind, what happens? What have I done in comparison with you? He took the low place. Are not the gleanings of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? Why, you've dealt with the princes of Midian. Mind you, he didn't tell them that later he's going to deal with the kings of Midian, but never mind. In the meantime, he gave them credit for what they'd done. And it says in the Proverbs, you know, a soft answer turneth away wrath. That's exactly what happened here. But then you find that a different situation arises, this matter of Succoth and Penuel. There is such a thing as grace with our God, and we speak often of grace, but there's also such a thing as government, which we don't speak of quite so often. What happened? These people, why should we give bread to thine army? are the kings in your hand? What did they do? Well, the same question arises in Judges 5. What about Meroz? What did he do? He did nothing. And in the wars of the Lord, you can't afford to do nothing. If you do, you'll find that the government of God will come in. And you find when Gideon came back from having dealt with the kings of Midian, he taught them with thorns of the desert. And the men of Penuel, he slew with the sword. The government of God comes in if you do nothing. And that's one of the greatest dangers of the day. In a worldwide division, when the Lord has been sifting his people, when most serious questions have been asked as to how we stand relative to the Lord's person and the truth of independency, you can't do nothing. And if you do, sadly, the government of God will come. But then you find that in this chapter, Gideon has other trials, which I won't bother you with too much. When they got hold of the kings of Zebah and Zalmunna, they thought they'd butter Gideon up and say, as thou art, so were they. Every one resembled the son of a king. Didn't save their lives, mind. Flattery didn't accomplish anything. No, up to this point, Gideon was upright. Now in verse 22 of chapter 8, you find another test. The people came to him and said, rule over us, both thou and thy son's sons also. They offered him really kingship, and said, not at all. I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. Jehovah will rule over you. All is well, until. Isn't it sad, you know? He made a request. And this is really the dead fly that causes the apothecary's ointment to send forth a stinking savour. He collected up all the gold, tremendous amount of gold, and he made an ephod of the gold. Now, some people have imagined it was a golden ephod, not at all. It was really an imitation of the ephod that had been made for the high priest when they came out of Israel. The stones, the gold chain, it was a magnificent piece of the high priest's garment. And you find in verse 29, Joshua returned and dwelt in his house. Looks all right, doesn't it? But he really displaced the position of Shiloh, which is the place where the Lord was pleased to put his name. And he set up in Ophrah what was to be a challenge to the center of God. So I think we have to see that excellent man as Gideon was, he was tested, and you and I will not be safe till we're laid in the tomb or the Lord comes. None of us can relax now. Gideon had 70 sons, many wives. He really became rather important, and his family became rather important. We're only really safe as we give all the glory to God. May we ever be kept in that position of accepting gladly that our family is poor in Manasseh, and we're at least in the Father's house, because if we're kept small, He that is small need fear no fall, and he that is poor no pride. And may we ever, beloved brethren, in the present day, not be looking for crowds, not for looking for numbers, but for hearts that are beating true. That if we beat true for the Lord, he'll come in for us in ways that we'd never imagined, and we'll see the activity of the Holy Spirit in places where so often human efforts have failed and will fail. May we move on in encouragement on these lines.